Hello and welcome to the Common Sense Gospel. I'm Danny Simmons.
And I'm Kurt Norbert.
Today we're going to look at Abaddon, the great dragon. That comes from Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, where it tells us, "And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon." In Scripture, he's frequently called the devil, which literally means slanderer or backbiter. He is also called Satan, which means the adversary. Helps word studies when I looked up the word devil or the devil. It literally means to slander, to accuse, to defame. It is properly a slanderer, a false accuser, one who unjustly criticizes in order to hurt or malign, and to condemn, to sever a relationship. In secular Greek, the word means backbiter. It's literally someone who casts through, making charges that bring down and destroy. Satan, as the Helps Word Studies lays this out for us, it says, "Satan is used by God in this plan as a predictable wind-up toy playing out his evil nature." I think that's very interesting. We can certainly start there, that in the word studies, you know, I would never think of Satan, the devil, as a wind-up toy, and yet because he is insatiably evil, everything about him and everything that comes forth from him is evil and wickedness, that he's predictable. We mentioned last week that God is predictable because he's immutable, and Satan's predictable because he can't change. He can't do what is good or right because he hates and opposes God. So in that sense, see, we kind of got him in a box. We know what he's up to. I think that's really neat and helpful for someone like me.
I'd never really considered that, but predictable is an interesting word. We know his goal is always that which is not good, that which is evil. And so, especially as is revealed in the scriptures for us, since we can't know Satan on our own, he's a spiritual being in a world that we can't see into, he is described and named for us so that we know not only who he is, but how he operates, what he does, and what his intentions are. And so in that sense, he is predictable. We know what he's going to go after. In fact, John tells us that the lust of the eye,
lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh,
and the pride of life.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Those are the avenues through which he operates, the only three. So we know how he's going to come at us. He's pretty clever at mixing up the playbook and disguising what he's going to do. But we know where he's going to come from and what his goals are. So I like that, predictable. But I think it's important, and God knows, that we need to know our enemy. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he does and why. And so the scriptures provide a number of terms that describe basically what he engages in. For example, in Matthew 4:3, when Jesus is driven out into the wilderness, it says that the tempter came to him. Well, that's what he does. He tempts. I like what one person said. He tempts to bring us down, whereas God tests to build us up.
Yeah, that's
so good. That's the difference between God, like James says, God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He will test, though, and we're going to see that when we see how God responds to what Satan does. In Revelation 12, at verse 9, he's called the serpent who deceives the whole world. And then in verse 10, he's called the accuser. And we see that in the book of Job, where he makes these accusations and these misrepresentations of Job, not understanding who Job is, and tries to bring him down. Jesus tells us in John 8:44, and I just want to read this passage because Jesus really goes into some detail here on Satan, because here he's debating with Jews who want to kill him. And so He says, you are of your father, the devil. So there's one descriptive term that you've already pointed out. Right. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and they're wanting to murder Jesus. So here's another description. He's a murderer. He just goes around killing. That's what he does. Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So that's a pretty to-the-point description of who we're dealing with. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He just tries to get people to do what is evil. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Interesting description.
Yeah.
Peter gives us a very picturesque description of Satan, our adversary. In 1 Peter 5:8, he says, the devil is a roaring lion walking about and seeking whom he may devour. So I'm sure we've all seen the documentaries from Africa. They show the pride of lions as they're moving in on a herd of antelope or whatever their target is to get some food. And when they're just out on the prowl, they're walking around in the tall grass or whatever, and they're looking about, seeing what there is that they can get a hold of and destroy. And I think we also see the restlessness of Satan there too. He never stops this activity. He walks about as a roaring lion.
I was going to say, they're endlessly driven. The lions are by hunger.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's very much the same. It's not an accident that that's the term that's used to describe him and his character.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting you mentioned hunger. I think Satan has a hunger too.
Yeah.
He wants our souls. He wants our destruction. He wants us in his grasp so he can keep us away from God. He hungers after that. He lusts for it.
He knows that it hurts God.
Yeah, and he'll do anything he can to hurt God. We also see that restlessness in Job. Twice, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're told that the sons of God appeared before him, and Satan was among them, and God pointedly asked him, Where have you been? And he says, I've been walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it, just pacing back and forth, going all over, looking for somebody that he can get a hold of.
Yeah.
So he never sleeps. He never gets tired of this. He's not a physical being that gets weary like we do. He just endlessly and restlessly seeks for prey.
I'm going to add something because there's a common idea in the world, just in general, that he may or may not even exist.
Yeah.
And we want to stress today that we're not talking about some mystical creature that, you know, that we found in a book that was written to impress people. We are talking about a real creature. And the Bible's very clear about him and his intentions toward us. So we talk about, you know, a tempter, a deceiver, a lion. We're always the target of all that he is, all of the evil that he is. We're the target. So we don't want to just work through definitions and because that's appropriate. We want to talk about what these things mean because they apply to us and because we need to know who we're defending ourselves against. You mentioned the pride of lions and watching that nature show. Lions will, if they're working in a pride, they will run at a herd. And they run at the whole herd, not to eat the whole herd, though they would if they could, but they're going to thin out. They're looking for one of those in the herd will be trailing, weak, injured, too old, too young. Those are the ones who can't keep up with the strong. And I was just thinking that there's something else about that. We typically say, strive to be strong in the Lord, because if we draw near to God and we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. Mm-hmm. He won't. That's interact because yeah. He can tell we're not going to budge. That's a beautiful thing. I can actually do this. So I've always thought about don't be weak in the truth, in the Lord, in the Word of God, because the devil's looking for you. And when he flushes out the church or he runs havoc through the church, and you're barely hanging on, you're the first to go. He's going to rip you down and tear you up like a roaring lion does. And we're talking about the ripping of flesh, the breaking of bones. Lions don't mess around when they're hungry. But as I was thinking about that typical application, I thought, lions won't chase after or waste their time running after the strongest ones. And yet, this one did when he stood before Jesus and tempted him. But I think lions, and throughout the process of their lives, they learn that getting the strongest ox, though he's got the best cut of meat on him, is a price to pay.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's strong and he's healthy and he fights back. You know, so I think that's really very interesting that he took a shot at Jesus, three shots, hoping to tear him down as a lion would. He's got what he believes to be prey in front of him, and Jesus put him down every time with the word of God.
Yep.
So I thought I'd just share that because, like I said, I always think about the weak in the herd, but there's the strong too, and they represent something to the lion as well.
Yeah, that's a good picture. And as to, you know, Jesus being a mythical being, as many purport that he is, Jesus, who is a historical individual, spoke of him as a real being, an actual person, a living entity, with whom he had many confrontations, but that one, of course, face-to-face in the wilderness. And so we see Satan as malicious. He is full of hate. He is inherently and the personification of evil. He seeks only to defile and destroy every work of God, whether it's man and woman as God has created them, the church, marriage, the material blessings we have, such as food or drink, anything we look at that God has provided, Satan has in some form distorted or profaned or defiled. And that's what he's about. Like you said, he wants to hurt God. He's in opposition to God, and he'll do anything he can to damage what God has done. So he'll hold out shiny trinkets to us, but the only purpose for that is to keep us from God and to destroy us. He seeks nothing good for us. He only seeks our ultimate harm. And so he's never portrayed in a positive light in Scripture. He is the enemy. We need to respect him. We don't have to be afraid of him.
Right.
Because in Christ, we have the victory. And as you mentioned from James a moment ago, all we have to do is draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. So that gives us tremendous power. But that power is only in Jesus. Like you gave us that picture. If I'm standing out on the edge of the herd and I'm not paying attention to what's going on and the lions attack, I'm their target because I'm right there. I've left the safety of the herd. I'm not as strong as I should be. I'm careless in my watchfulness. I've not drawn near to the strength that is given to the herd. And Satan's just going to have his eyeball on that.
Yep.
I'm target number one.
That's right. And in that same picture, drawing closer to Jesus, standing closer with Jesus, with the Lord, again, is a repellent to the lion because he doesn't stand a chance against Christ and his brethren.
And in fact, Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, excuse me. He's talking about someone who had sinned but now has repented, and they need to forgive him. And he gives the reason why in that passage, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. He says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So here we're going back to the herd picture again. He's always looking for an advantage, somewhere where he can get into the herd and find some prey, pick someone off. And so basically Paul's warning against that. Don't give him that opening. In this case, forgive that brother, lest because if you don't, then he's now going to feel depressed and rejected, and he's going to be unhappy and saddened. And there's your weak animal that Satan's going to nail, because we're not ignorant of his devices.
The one who won't forgive is also weak.
Yeah, and he's going to be a target.
The devil will rip that person apart who says, no, not until I see him do this or that. No, he says, I have forgiven him in Christ. Do the same, and like you said, for his safety, that salvation will be granted back to him and restoration to the Lord's body. Those are beautiful things. Don't use it as some tool to hold over his head, because it's an opportunity for Satan. So anytime a brother or sister, you know, crosses their arms and says, I'm not going to forgive that person, you know, I'm still angry or whatever, that may be true. But the scriptures teach us that when that person comes back and has repented, we have a responsibility to them to embrace them in love, that they were lost and now they're found.
Yep, yep. I was just thinking of the prodigal son.
And everyone's strengthened in that process when it's done God's way.
Yep.
And back to the point of who the devil is. He hates God's way. So if he can find one person who says, not me, he's got a target.
Yep, there's his opening, and he will go for it. So that's a warning. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. And we already mentioned he operates through three avenues: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We know that whatever he does is ultimately for a bad end. But we're given a couple of examples of how Satan operates and what he will do. We've talked about Job in the past, and we've mentioned it because he is such a good example of how Satan operates. But we thought it would be good to take a look at Paul, whom we were just talking about, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because we're going to see Satan at work here, but then we're going to also see God at work in this little vignette. It's kind of it's a spiritual confrontation here that's going on.
Absolutely.
Because what happens in 2 Corinthians, especially the latter part of that book, Paul is dealing with individuals that he calls super apostles in 2 Corinthians. These are people that have raised themselves up and claim to be even greater than Paul. And they're arguing against Paul. They're trying to belittle him. They're undermining his apostleship, which means they're undermining his authority. And Paul understands that if they succeed in that, they will actually undermine the gospel.
That's right.
Because once you cast doubt on Paul and you negate what he has taught, what did he teach? He taught the gospel. Now you're going to attack that if you can get Paul out of the way. So with that at stake, in 2 Corinthians, he is reluctantly forced to defend himself against these attacks. And so what he does there in 2 Corinthians 12, he recites for them some of the visions that God allowed him to have. He says, I was brought up into the third heaven where I saw things and heard things that it's not lawful to utter.
Yeah.
But in verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So, apparently uniquely, Paul was given visions of glory that were just unimaginable. And that's part of his defense. You apostles over there that claim to be apostles, you can't make that claim. But I was given this. And it's interesting, in recounting these visions, it's never about Paul. This shows how great I am. You need to listen to me. It's all about God and what he was doing. And he even says, I can't even talk about what I saw up there. But to keep him humble, he now has this thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. You and I have read all kinds of speculation on that.
Yeah.
Which, to me, I guess it's nice to kind of dwell on that a little bit. But it's kind of a waste of time, because we're not told. So whatever we come up with as an explanation is pure speculation, which is not the point. The point is, Paul had this affliction, and it was a messenger from Satan. So whatever this thorn in the flesh is, apparently it had caused Paul a great deal of of discomfort. He wasn't happy with it because he goes on and says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So here's Paul insistent with the Lord to remove this thing from him. So it's something that God's allowing, because we see in Job when Satan afflicts Job, it's only because God permits it.
Right.
So it's the same thing here. He turns to God to remove this thing from him, which would infer that God is allowing it to be in his life, whatever this messenger from Satan is. And what's the message? Well, it's to be humble, Paul. Yes, you can be exalted by the visions you saw, but this reminds you that you're just flesh. So he pleads with God to remove this, and he gets his answer in verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, there's the lesson. It's antithetical to what the world proclaims.
It would break your heart if you're truly suffering and begging and waiting for the Lord to answer. Three times he asked, and the Lord finally speaks to him, as it's given to us here, after the third time. He says, my grace is sufficient, which means it's already been given. You already have what you need.
Yes. And it's a no from God, really.
It is a no.
We always think, wow, if you get you take a prayer to God and it's something you've prayed for a time, as Paul did here, and God says no. But in his grace, he tells Paul what this is all about. Like you said, my grace is sufficient for you. What you already have will see you through. Why? Because my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. So what's Paul's? Now Paul has a choice.
That's right.
I can throw a temper tantrum if I'm Paul and really complain to the Lord that this just isn't fair. After all I've done for you and all that I've been through, you know, let's stop and think about all Jesus did for you. But anyway, we forget about those things when we're mad at something. So he can respond like that, or he can respond as he did. The second part of verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Why? Because he learned a lesson. When I am weak, then I am strong. Well, that's just what God told him. Strength is made perfect in weakness. So, why did God allow Job to be tortured and to suffer the way he did and to experience such loss? Why did he not take this thorn away from Paul? He was making his strength perfect in weakness.
Pain and suffering, one reality of it is that it strips away everything else around you that you depended on, or, you know, people that you enjoyed having around you. That pain and suffering, you end up by yourself. It's a pain either you can't share or it's too great to verbalize to someone. And in those moments, as dark and awful as they are, there's a tearing down and a stripping away so that we look up. And I don't want to take that lesson. I'll look up. I'll just start that way. I'll trust in the Lord, be with him, pray to him as I often do, just continue in that, but just keep me comfortable.
Yeah.
But there's something missing in my needing the strength he provides, which is his grace. And so it's such a deep lesson. And the fact that I'm glad that you mentioned this, because the fact that Paul brings that out, he prayed. He's told no. And that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. Then he says, well, then let me be weak.
Yep.
Because that's what I'm trying to do anyways, glorify God.
Yeah, that's really the bottom line. And that's why James says in James chapter 1 at verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature, as the NIV says, and complete, lacking nothing. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to get better. He wants us to be mature and complete. and to lack nothing. But that can only be through the furnace of trial. Mm. That's where the metal is tempered and purified. And that's what Paul did. He endured his affliction because he knew that would lead to increased faith and victory, because he chose to allow it. He didn't reject the lesson. He accepted it and allowed it. And that's what we need to learn to do.
Yeah.
Allow it to happen. Allow God to have his way. And it's kind of interesting to me that with both Job and Paul, Satan's trying to bring them down. He's trying to destroy them. He's trying to degrade Paul's effectiveness in his labors for Jesus. But God just takes that and makes both Job and Paul better and stronger.
By what Satan did to them.
By what Satan did, yeah.
Wow.
So here Satan's exerting all this effort to oppose God and defile his work, and God just says, not a problem. My way's still going to prevail. And actually, Satan winds up making Paul even stronger and a more formidable opponent.
And that goes back to what we read from the Helps Word Studies. Satan is used by God in this plan as a predictable wind-up toy, playing out his evil nature. Yeah. That as he opposes God in every way that he can, and with furious anger, God almost says, oh, I'm glad you did that, because I'm going to use that, you know. And we're involved too. I mean, the dealings with us is not, he wants us murdered. He lies and deceives. So it's not that we get to go on a joyride. It is difficult and it's unbearable in some cases, but God can use that to his own glorification. And then ultimately for ours, if we remain faithful to him. Those are really neat things to think about.
Well, we've kind of looked at what Satan's done in the past and what he continues to do. We looked at both Job and Paul, and we know that he's still operating the same way today in this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's still trying to exert his influence. The only way he can do that is when we allow him. But that's not the end of the story. Mm-hmm. There is what's going to happen in the future, and Jesus even touched on that for us.
Yeah, he did. And that's in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaking to those who are standing with him. He tells them about the day of judgment and what that will be like. And in verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Their king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The most beautiful statement that could ever fall on human ears is stated by Jesus Christ, the King. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 41 of that chapter, it says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It is a brilliant picture of the faithful being brought into the kingdom of heaven by Christ and his word. And then the dark, awful moment, ultimately the same moment in time, when he says to someone who he has created and given a choice, depart from me. Mm. And if we come to terms with what that means, we don't have to go any further to what the rest of that awful stuff is, because to depart from the one who's made you, to be told, I don't know you, by the one who created you, because you refused to live a life that honored his word and what goodness truly is, that you can't be with him. There is no payment plan. There's no deal you can make. You were given time and a choice, and you made that choice. And it just think about all of the people who don't care. They've been to church, didn't like it, or whatever the issue may be for them. That it's far more serious than that. You can't just say I don't want to be involved, because you are involved, because you are created. And you do have a heart and a mind, and you should be thinking these things through and make a decision about not only your life today and how good that can be, but the hereafter and the promise that's given to both the good and the bad. And I'm reading it because he says that the fires of hell were not prepared for me or you or anyone else who's listening to this podcast. The fires of hell are prepared for the devil and his angels. He is condemned to hell. God will deal with him after all that he's done because he represents evil in every way. So we're back to making a choice. How heartbreaking it would be to choose the one who we already know is going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire.
Yeah, it's such a foolish choice to choose the losing side.
Yeah, when you know the end, come on.
It's really the eternally losing side because there's no way back to victory if that's the side that is chosen. But it's, as you point out, there are two preparations made that Jesus describes in that passage. One preparation is for those who follow Jesus, for that which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has always had glory set aside for those who would serve him in faith. That's his preparation for man. But if you choose to follow the enemy, well, there's preparation made for him too, into the bottomless pit, Jude calls it. It's darkness. It's the abyss. He's going to be cast into the fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. That wasn't prepared for man. That's not what God wanted for man. He wanted glory for man. But again, you know, we keep on repeating this, but it's important. We have to accept that it's our choice.
Yeah.
We get to choose which preparation we're going to go to, the one that was prepared from the foundation of the world for glory, or that which was set aside for the devil and his angels and anyone else who follows him.
Yeah.
It's a stark choice, and it's just an insane and foolish choice to choose the place that was prepared for the enemy.
Absolutely. And, you know, for all of us who want relief from the difficulties, the challenges of this world, the result of sin, all the deception and murder that's going on now in this world, we want to be freed from that. Well, the devil can't be in eternal glory. We know where he's going. He won't be a part of that. So you think about how great it'll be to be with God and with his Son. The Holy Spirit is with us, all of the mighty angels of God singing praises to him. And we're brought in and made a part of that.
Oh, man.
I don't know how in the world we're going to be able to process all of that without our new body that he's going to give us. But just think, on top of all of that, the devil is gone. For the first time since we've come to know what this is all about, he is no longer an acting part of who we are and where we are. He will be utterly and forever removed. And I think that really adds to the beauty of heaven. In Revelation, it tells us, doesn't it, that no liar, no murderer, basically everything he is,
yeah.
No one who does
these
things, they are not allowed.
Yep.
And so he will not be there.
He's
I
out.
Think that is,
yeah.
To know that he is ultimately and utterly defeated forever, though he's permitted a time now to tempt and to attack, that time is coming to an end, and he knows it. And so is he going to fight harder to take more souls, knowing the clock is ticking?
It appears that's the case, because he's certainly not stopping his efforts.
No, he's not. And he's used the fear of death to keep all of mankind under bondage, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to pick a side. I mean, it couldn't be more obvious. It's just a matter of doing it.
Yep, it's counting the cost and making the choice.
There's a lot here. There's so much more to discuss. There's so many other places where he's either mentioned or alluded to. But we have tried our best today to kind of share what we need to be on guard for, what we're looking for, and that the lies and deception are all from the father of those things. I got a trivia question for you.
I'm ready.
Okay. And just to let everyone know again, we have some new listeners here recently. And so the trivia section, I don't know what the questions are that Kurt has. And Kurt doesn't know what questions I have, even though he snuck into the office today and tried to peek. I don't know what you tried to do, but you were here, and
I wasn't
watching.
I turned everything on for you, Danny. Got everything ready for you. I did not gaze upon your questions so that I could discern the answer. So I'm still in the dark about him.
Okay.
Well, you're just not, trying to be helpful.
You're not teammates with the devil. I know that about you. So you're not lying. So when I give Kurt his two questions, it's the first he's heard of these.
Mm-hmm.
They're just coming fresh out of scripture, and he's doing his best to get his mind in that passage and answer the question. And then I'll do the same. And so ultimately that becomes four questions for all of you. So here we go.
Trivia. Sweet trivia.
Name three descriptive things that the Bible gives us about John the Baptizer.
Three descriptive things?
Yeah, that describes him.
Well, he lived out in the wilderness.
Oh, nice.
He was a very basic person. He wore only a coat of camel's hair and a leather belt.
Yep.
And he lived on locusts and wild honey. So his was a very unadorned life.
Nice. So you gave me four because of living out in the wilderness. I didn't have that one, but that's certainly another characteristic or descriptive term of who he is and what he does.
Okay.
The only other thing I had was that he may have long hair because of Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. He seems to be placed under the Nazarite vow.
Oh, yeah. He would have long hair then. That's right.
So yep. Just picture the long-haired guy with a camel coat on.
Okay. Here is my first question for you, Danny, and it'll be our audience's second question. When Paul went to Athens, he was invited to speak before the philosophers there, and he was brought to where they meet. What is the name of that place where they met and Paul spoke to?
Oh, because you want me to tell you the name that's not in the scriptures?
No, it is in the scriptures.
Oh, now you're trying to trick me.
No.
What, King James Version?
Any version.
Areopagus.
Yes.
Is the answer?
Yes.
Okay, good. Then I'll stop talking.
There's another name.
Mars Hill.
Yes, and there you go.
That's not it. I think that was in the Bible.
Yeah.
Huh, okay.
Yeah, Acts chapter 17 at verse 9. In fact, since Danny has officially disputed the case, then the judges are now going to turn over. Acts 17:19. And we read, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is footnoted the Hill of Ares or Mars Hill."
Your Bible doesn't say that. It's a footnote.
It's
off
a footnote.
To the side.
Yes.
So I'm right.
Well, we're going to give it to you because you said the Areopagus first.
Thank you, judges.
That is correct.
All right. Okay. So let me give you your second question and a third for everyone else.
All right.
When Jesus saw the widow put money into the treasury, he told his disciples that she gave more than all the others. How much did she put in the treasury?
Everything she had. She literally two mites.
Two mites.
The tiniest pieces of money that they had. But Jesus wasn't looking at the amount. He was looking at the heart because, as he pointed out, she gave everything she had.
That's right. And that's found, the two mites is found in Luke 21:12, and then the follow-up, they gave out of their abundance.
Yeah. It's
those who dropped
they
lots of money.
Everything they had.
She gave out of her poverty, yeah. All the livelihood that she had. And I didn't mention it, but the description of John the Baptist is Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4 for his clothing and what he ate.
Okay, here's our final question. For what notable quality were the Bereans mentioned? What are they described as?
They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They listened to the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out if those things were so or true?
That's true, yep.
Okay.
After Paul was chased out of Thessalonica in Acts 17, we're told he went down to Berea and preached to the Jews there, and we're told that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said were so.
Acts 17:11.
Yep. So rather than just standing up and screaming at him in opposition and chasing him out of town, they listened and said, "We need to check this out." And they went to the scriptures.
Measured against the word of God.
Yep.
Which and makes them noble.
That made them noble-minded. And that's what we need to be today too.
Awesome. Okay. We did pretty well, despite that one altercation we had.
Good thing the judges stepped in.
Yes. Other than that, everything went very well. We hope that you guys did well also with those questions. We have spent our time today looking at Abaddon, the great dragon. He is the accuser. He is the father of lies. He is called Beelzebub in Matthew 12 and verse 24. He is the great dragon and the deceiver of the whole world in Revelation 12, 9. The wicked one, Matthew 13, 19 and verse 38. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. He is the tempter in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5 and 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. The prince of the power of the air now works in the sons of disobedience. He will continue to use mankind, God's creation, to be his messengers, to do his bidding and to do his work. He has an insatiable lust for worship himself. Remember what he told Jesus, "You bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdom of the world." And Jesus refused to bow to such a malignant, evil creature. One thing I think is helpful for us is to imagine, picture in your mind, the worst demonic figure that you can come up with in your imagination, and imagine that demonic creature over your shoulder, licking their lips, wanting you to take that step, pushing you in any way that they can, demanding that you step away from God and toward the darkness, only so that they can rip your soul to shreds. Don't do it. Make a choice. Follow God. Follow the light.